I'm going to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Doing things a little differently this morning. I think you'll see by the end of the message why we're saving the commissioning portion for the Seeley family till the end. Speaking of preparing our hearts, I'm hoping, praying that this message will do that. Prepare our hearts in order to pray for them. This is an important morning for them. And for us, the Seeleys have never been commissioned as full-time cross-cultural missionaries. Now, working at Living Waters, full-time vocational ministry, not so much cross-cultural, but I think we don't always understand as well. Going to the Bahamas, yes, there's no language barrier, but there's an immense culture barrier. So it's truly a missionary endeavor, and they'll need our prayers for that as well. They have never been sent as cross-cultural missionaries. Our church has never been a primary sending church of any missionary. So this also is kind of a momentous, I think, very exciting day in the life of our church. Now, we've sent short-term missions. We've heard lots about Haiti and other things over the years. We give 10% of our annual budget to across the world, across the nation. We've done all those things, but we've never been a sending church before, so we get to be a part of that. And it just starts this morning, by the way. It just begins this morning. It's a turning point. It's a momentous occasion in their life, and I pray in all of our lives as well. And as part of this commissioning service, as I said, we will be praying for them. Very important things. Very, very important things. And again, just the beginning of that prayer. But in order to prepare our hearts for that prayer, I want us to see how Daniel prayed. This is a really important prayer, in an important chapter in Scripture about prayer. So let's go ahead and read that. Daniel chapter 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. And as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. We have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, Listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the cities that are called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Isn't that powerful? Just reading through it is about half the sermon, I think. It's beautiful. Now, remembering a little bit, at this point, Daniel is about 85 or so years of age. In all that time, he has watched his beloved Judah fall to the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. He was dragged away as a young teenager, about the age of 15. He witnessed the rise and absolute domination of the Babylonian kingdom, and then he watched it begin to weaken and fall, and now he is serving under the Medo-Persian king. So he has lived through three separate empires, all the while, almost 70 years of faithfully serving his God in this foreign land. As you can see, chapter 9 here, it's about 12 years after chapter 8. Again, now transitioning from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, for most of his life, Daniel lived in the court of the richest kings in the world. For most of his life, he did not have any wants. He lived a very comfortable lifestyle. But in chapter 9, he possessed something infinitely greater, something way more valuable than all the gold or silver in all the world. Daniel had hope. Daniel had hope in this chapter, hope that the years of captivity and the years of desolation of his beloved city, Jerusalem, would now be coming to an end. And he had hope, and the reason he had hope was because he also had possession of something else, and that was the book of Jeremiah. Verse 2 gives us the background. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. God had severely disciplined his people through the years. Read that in a minute. Through the years in Babylon, but God had also promised an end to these. The passage that Daniel's reading from was Jeremiah 25. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Jeremiah wrote these words in 605 BC. Anybody, that ring a bell to anybody? Is that an important date at all? You just saw it just a moment ago. It was the date that Jerusalem fell. It was the date that Nebuchadnezzar took, destroyed Jerusalem and carried Daniel and others off into Babylon. That was the beginning of the captivity. So we understand that Jeremiah wrote this months, perhaps even weeks, before those events took place. But inherent in that was a promise. It's going to be 70 years of desolation and captivity. But at the end, I will bring you out. It's also important to note that Daniel considered the words of Jeremiah to be the inspired words of God. Isn't that wonderful? He read them and believed them as if they were the very words of God. This, I think, is important for us as believers to give us even more confidence in the Word of God. Because many times throughout Scripture, we see this very thing, that Scripture will refer to other parts of Scripture and will call it Scripture. It will call it the very Word of God. Moreover, by believing this prediction of Jeremiah, he wasn't just validating this section of chapter 25. He was validating all of the words of Jeremiah. He was validating the entire book of Jeremiah. Moreover, we see that Daniel took the number literally, didn't he? 70 years. Remember, that's one of our principles. Number 3, assume the plain meaning of the text, including numbers. He didn't assume that it was 70 years, some kind of odd, undecipherable, symbolic number. No, it was 70 years. He took it at face value, and that's the way we ought to approach this kind of literature as well. And the events played out exactly as Jeremiah predicted them and exactly as Daniel believed them. Other parts of Scripture, if we turn to Ezra chapter 1, we see this, the fulfillment of it. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, and that's, by the way, that's Yahweh he's naming here, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Again, it's amazing. The Lord stirred up Nebuchadnezzar to take over Jerusalem and all of Israel, and now he has stirred up the heart of another pagan king, and he knows him by name, Yahweh, to redeem his people and to restore them. So again, we see our theme of sovereignty and surrender reappearing in the book of Daniel. Now, I can only imagine, Daniel reading Jeremiah, I don't know if this is maybe he just found a copy and was reading it, maybe he had it all along and he realizing now that the time is getting closer, it is at hand, but we can imagine the excitement he felt. And I try to put myself in his shoes. What would I have done if I realized I was at the precipice of this amazing historical event, the restoration of Jerusalem? If it were I'd probably go around and just, you know, ring a bell and just tell everybody how exciting it is and get ready for that. Maybe I would start to put together a packing list, you know, as the Sealys have been doing for months and months. What are we going to sell? What are we going to give away? What are we going to take with us? Get ready to leave. I don't know what I would do, but you know what Daniel did? You know what he did. He prayed. Not only did he prayed a prayer of repentance. His reaction to this impending promise was to offer a prayer of repentance. And for the rest of this section, up to 19, that's all we see is confession and repentance. And we have here a wonderful model of prayer. Many of you are familiar with this model of prayer, the ACTS acronym, A-C-T-S, which stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Now, I kind of looked at what Daniel and about the amounts that he gave to each of these, and we see it's very heavy on confession for sure. I would say maybe 15% adoration, 75% confession, and about 10% supplication. Now, adoration is the worship part of things. We understand what confession, thanksgiving, supplication, then is just the asking portion of it. Now, was he thankful at all? Obviously, he's thankful, but there wasn't really a typical classic kind of thanksgiving into his prayer. So that's basically the breakdown of this prayer in chapter 9. Now, if you look at our prayers, if we could do the same breakdown for you and I think we'd see basically this, right? 100% asking. I want this. I need that. I want this. Now, is that good? Absolutely. God wants us to ask him for these good things, what he need, what we need. He wants us to become dependent upon him in prayer. Matter of fact, we were traveling to my sister's for Thanksgiving, and we'd made a plan to stop at Trinity International University so we could have a college tour there with Ryan. It was a great time we had there. But as we're traveling, Karen and I are working on memorizing Matthew 5 through 7. Actually, she's done, and I'm working on it. And as I'm going over my cards, and yes, while I'm driving, memorizing cards, so you can, I'll let you figure that out, but I try to be as safe as I can. But this verse hit me, Matthew 6:8. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows what we need before we ask him. And then it hit me. Here we're taking all this time to go to this college tour, and we had not yet prayed once about, we've prayed about Ryan and his future, etc., but we've not prayed about this time at Trinity. He knows what we need before we ask him. Now some would say, well, then why should I ask him? Well, that's a lame way to think about prayer, isn't it? He wants us to be dependent upon him in prayer. So he does want us to ask, but not just ask. We spend far too little time in the other aspects of prayer. So that's a good reminder for us. Daniel opened his prayer, though, with adoration. Praise to God. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What Daniel did in this short sentence is give a powerful description of the Lord. Calls him great and awesome. Those are kind of more general terms, standing for all that God is and all that God does. But next, he becomes much more specific. He says that he is one who keeps his covenants and steadfast love. Now, covenant, he's saying something very important about God. God, you are a covenant keeper. God, you are a promise keeper. Now, understanding there are two types of covenants in Scripture that God makes with people. There is an unconditional covenant, and there is a conditional covenant. I think we can understand the difference. The one has no conditions upon it, and the conditional covenant is conditional upon not God fulfilling his end of the bargain, because he always keeps his covenant. He cannot not keep his covenant. But the conditional covenant is conditioned upon us keeping our end of the bargain. And we see that all throughout Scripture, that God lays out conditional covenants. If you do this, if you obey me, then I will bless you, then I will do these things for you. But Daniel was probably referring to the Abrahamic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant. He was promised land and descendants and blessings were not conditioned upon his obedience, but only upon God's faithfulness. So Daniel addressed the Lord by reminding, now is he reminding God that God is a covenant keeper? Not so much, right? He's reminding himself through prayer that God is a promise keeper. Also that phrase, steadfast love, very important because it's the word hesed, which is essentially the Old Testament word for grace or loving kindness. So Daniel's beginning this prayer, he's worshiping the Lord, and he's saying, God, you are a covenant keeper. God, you are a God of grace and loving kindness, abounding in great love. So what he does here, do you see, he starts his prayer with good theology. And I think some of our prayers are weak because we have a bad foundation. We don't approach God with understanding he's a promise keeper. He is a God full of grace and full of love. And we start with weak theology in our prayers. At least maybe we believe them in our heads, but we're not believing them right then. We're not acting out that right at that point. And we have a weak beginning to our prayers, and therefore our prayers are also weak. Then he moves into a time of confession. As I said, the largest part of what he does here. And I see three parts to this confession, a what, a who, and a why. Three questions that he's going to answer, a what, a who, and a why. The what here, Daniel is modeling how we should be very specific in our confession. And he actually has eight different descriptions for sin. Isn't that amazing? We just say, Lord, I done bad. I was naughty this week. He's got eight descriptions for sin. Let's look at some of these. First of all, he says that he sinned. That's the most common Old Testament word for sin here, and it literally means to miss the mark. And if we turn to Judges 20, you read this. Among all of these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Same word. So when we sin, we miss the mark. He says we have done wrong. That means that we have twisted, that we are perverted, that we've moved off the straight path. So not only have we missed that perfect standard, we have now veered completely off the path. Daniel says we've acted wickedly. And this carries with it the sense of shame and guilt, of condemnation, of actual conviction of the crime or the sin, the transgression. The next three go together. Rebelled, turn aside from your commandments and not listened to your servants. And I think turning aside and not listening are describing how we rebelled. We rebelled in that we've turned aside. We rebelled in that we're not listening to you. And then he also adds the word treachery, which is another type of treason, and transgression. Eight different ways of describing all of their sin. And all the while he keeps saying, God, you told us, you sent your prophets, you warned us. And this is what God does all the time. He admonishes, he teaches, he warns. Sometimes he even woos Israel. But they were not teachable. They were rebellious, turned their back again and again and again. Good application here, among other things, is for us to be very specific in our prayers. We try to apologize to somebody. Maybe you've done this, and I know I've heard it many times myself. Somebody will say to you, I'm sorry if I offended you. What is that? Right? What is that? I know they're making an attempt, but are you sorry or are you not? Have you offended me or have you not? I mean, if you've offended me, then tell me how you've offended me and what went wrong and how you probably hurt my feelings. That's what true repentance looks like. That's what confession looks like. And if you haven't offended me, then don't apologize. Do you see? I'm sorry I offended you. It's kind of this lame way of saying, well, I know your feelings are hurt, but I didn't really do anything, but I know I should say I'm sorry, so that's all you're going to get from me. Be specific, please. This is how repentance, this is how confession works in Scripture. So that's the what, the who. And again, Daniel's very, very specific here. If you look at verse 6 and following, he says to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and now Judah members the whole southern kingdom, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, to those near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them. So if there's any Israelite anywhere in the world, they are guilty. But it gets even more specific, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, and he names kings and princes on two different occasions. Was anyone exempt from Daniel's list? Nobody. No one was exempt from Daniel's list because of all those who sinned, because Daniel was practicing what has been called representational repentance. Representational repentance. Now, Daniel himself was never a king or a prince. He probably was not a worshiper of idols as a young man in Judah. Yet, he identified with centuries, even millennia, of guilty men and women. Did you see, in Daniel's mind, all of Israel sinned, and now he himself has become part of that problem. Now, understandably, this is very, very different from the way we understand repentance usually, right? As I just said, you know, as you repent and as you confess, you want to be very specific. And we think in terms of, if I've sinned, then I want to repent of that sin. Now, if Chris here, I don't know what his little tiny sins are, but I'm not going to confess or repent for Chris's sins. That's his responsibility. How can I repent for his sins? I mean, after all, if it was that easy, maybe I could just go in my little prayer corner and repent for all the sins of Rocco and everybody gets saved, and then I could carry that out. I could repent for all the sins of the whole world and salvation would come to the world. But that's not what this is saying. Not at all what it's saying. But there is a representational idea happening here. And it begins, representational repentance begins with representational guilt. For example, why was Israel in captivity in Babylon? Because their fathers rebelled against the Lord. And that rebellion, it wasn't just once, it continued down through every successive generation to the very generation in which Daniel lived at that very moment. So Daniel identified himself not only with the nation of Israel, but with 1,500 years of history. So there is very much a sense of corporate guilt and therefore corporate repentance. And we fail to grasp this, but I'm going to show you how it's a very biblical concept. It's not just once or twice throughout Scripture. I want to take us now through a quick list, but I think a very important list to see this throughout the Bible. I'm going to work through it here a little bit quickly. Exodus 34, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Ezra 9, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. By the way, Ezra was not even, he had just arrived in Jerusalem. He had not even lived in Jerusalem. He came from Babylon. So he just had arrived there, realized all this sinful intermarriage was going on, and took upon himself that representational guilt. Nehemiah 1:7. This is even before Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Continuing, Nehemiah 9:2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. So there again, a sinful intermarriage had entered in, and Nehemiah was owning all of that. Psalm 106, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. This is an important couple of verses here. Ezekiel 22, the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. This is the Ezekiel's gap, the idea of standing in the gap or the breach. Now listen to this next verse, Psalm 106. Therefore he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So that's what it means to stand in the breach. It means to take upon some corporate guilt, to take upon that, and then result in corporate repentance. And that's exactly what Moses did. A couple more here for you. We're going to move to the New Testament in a moment. Jeremiah 14. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, in the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Now we get into New Testament. I don't have to read through that. It's the Lord's Prayer, but reminding us how corporate the Lord's Prayer is. It's all about our. It's not I, it's not me, it's our and we. Matthew 23, Jesus said, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You see what he's saying? You are in line of all of Israel who have committed and rebelled against the Lord. Now he says, fill it up. Continue, because that's what you're doing. You're continuing in that rebellion. Acts 3, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorify the servant Jesus. Now, preaching to those in Jerusalem, and he says to them, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Now tell me, all those thousands of people in Jerusalem that were listening to this message, did all of them actually kill Jesus? Were all of them in that crowd that were crying, crucify him, crucify him? Did all those people do that? Absolutely not. Just a very few of them. Nevertheless, he was saying, you're all guilty. You all rejected the Lord. One final one, 1 Timothy. Paul instructs the young pastor to not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now, laying on of hands is laying on of hands for an elder, for a leader to release them to lead a local church. Why don't be hasty? Because if you do, you can take part in the sins of others. Just keep yourself pure. You see, if you're just hasty about laying on hands and you haven't examined that person to see if they're ready to lead, then if that person leads others into sin and commits sin, you see, you are part of that guilt. You bear that responsibility. So we see all throughout Scripture this representational guilt and representational repentance. Now, I realize some of you are probably thinking like this. You're objecting to the idea because, well, it's kind of an Old Testament thing predominantly. Moses and the other prophets, they were probably functioning as a type of priest before the Lord, and I think in a very real sense they were, and now we have Jesus as our high priest, so we don't need that anymore, so obviously this is all just old covenant stuff. However, as we learned a few weeks ago in 1 Peter, believers are a kingdom of what? Priests. We are living stones. We are being built into a living temple. We are a corporate entity. We fail to realize that. And it's this morning, more than almost any other morning, we need to understand that as we are going to be coming to prayer for the sealers. We need to see that corporate sense. This is one body. We're sending out the head. We're sending out an arm, whatever it is. But it's still part of us. We are the body of Christ. And as his unified body, there is a very real sense in which you and I can stand in the breach. We can stand in the gap, not just on behalf of the sealers, but even on behalf of one another in confessing and repenting for these things, practicing representational repentance. But not only this, since we are all sinners who sin every day, it is likely that we actually have participated in the sins of others, right? So even if you haven't actually murdered somebody, taken a human life, we all have murdered in our heart, have we not? Probably on more than one occasion. Even if we have not shared a bed with somebody other than our spouse, every one of us has committed adultery in our hearts multiple times. So do you see, as we look at the sins of others, and it's very easy to condemn the town and condemn the world and all the sins, but everything that's out there, is also, sadly, but reality is also here. So Daniel, you see, he was not just saying, I am repenting as a symbol of all this. No, he's saying, I am one of them. I am a sinner. I have rebelled in my heart. Even if I never actually bow down to an idol, I am one of them. I am a sinner in need of a God who is a promise keeper and a full of grace and mercy. Getting now to the supplication part of the message, and this is where we get the why question answered. Why should we repent? Now, some of you are going to think, well, because it's in the Bible, right? That's always the easy answer. Others will take it a little step further and say, well, we should repent because it restores us back into a right relationship with the Lord. Both of those things are absolutely true, but Daniel added one more reason. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. Why? For your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. We sang that this morning, but for the sake of your name. When you talk about the name of the Lord, it is his glory. It is all that the Lord is. And what happens is our sin is a poor reflection of God's perfect holiness. When we sin, we do not make God look beautiful. And God is beautiful. He's the most beautiful thing you could ever possibly imagine. And our sin mars that. We mar his name. We bring disgrace to his glory. So what Daniel's trying to do is restore God's glory. Yes, we get into this right relationship with God, but even more important than that, his glory is restored, and that includes the glory, in his case, of Jerusalem. But it ultimately is God's glory he was talking about. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to practice, not when we go home, right now, representational repentance. I'm not going to call you out. I'm going to ask. I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a minute. And I want you to confess. Now, you say what you want or don't say what you want in your own heart, but I want some of us to lead out verbally. And you don't have to say, you know, anything really personal. Again, we're not trying to call you out. But, for example, this week, I very much engaged in gossip. It was evil. It was evil. So I need to repent of that. And I did a lot of things that I'm not going to tell you, probably. But there are other things, you know, what sins of our community, sins of our church, you know, relationships that are broken. Maybe a lack of vision. We're sending out our first missionaries, but why haven't we sent out other missionaries? I don't know. Maybe we've had a lack of vision, a lack of passion for missions and the gospel. Do you understand? So I would like you, if it takes a minute, if it takes 5 minutes, I'd like us to join together now in a time of corporate confession. I will lead us, and then I will close us in a few moments. Our Father, we remind ourselves that you are a promise keeper, that you are full of grace and mercy, and that we appeal to your righteousness. Because when we think about our own sins and the sins of our church and our community, truly, Lord, we like Daniel, we are ashamed. We are ashamed. And we ought to be when we see your perfect holiness. But it's based upon your holiness, it's based upon your mercy, your abundant mercy, to which we even dare confess. Because if we know, if we come to your throne, we will get that grace. So it's in that spirit, Lord. I confess the gossip that I joined in, not even thinking about it, just jumped right in. Lord, I confess that.